Open up our time in prayer and we'll get started this morning. Lord God, you are so good. Lord God, thank you for putting in your word truths about you. Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity this morning to read through the book of Joshua and learn about who you are, what your holiness means to you, what your power looks like, what your strength looks like, and how important it is for each one of us to serve only you. Lord, use my words and your word this morning to penetrate our hearts, Lord. In your name, amen. Well, as you guys are aware, we've been working through the Next Generations Ministries curriculum about once a month over the last couple of years, and we'll keep doing it probably forever. And so this morning, we're looking at the lessons that the kids are going to be learning out of the book of Joshua. And so the next three lessons that they'll learn starting next week will be what we're covering today. And so I want to open up God's word and open up the book of Joshua. Before I do, jump back to Deuteronomy 30, and we'll kind of set the stage of where we've been before we get to where we're going. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15, God's word says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." This verse is Moses preaching, and he's preaching in Moab, and he's on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet, and he's talking to a nation camped outside that land that they haven't set foot in yet. He's not going with them, and he's telling them what they're going to do when they get there. And their job in that land was demolition. If you turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy 12, he actually explicitly states what their job is going to be. He says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places." This is in verse 2. "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall possess serve their gods, on high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and shatter their scattered pillars and burn their Asher with fire. And you shall cut the graven images of their gods in pieces and destroy their name from that place." Their mission is to go tear the altars down and build Yahweh's house there and worship him there. And so Moses dies, and the book of Joshua opens up with a new grave for Moses and a question hanging over everything. Is Yahweh with Joshua the same way he was with Moses? And a few weeks ago, we answered that question as we introed this book. And the whole book really answers that question, that Yahweh is not just with Joshua, but he's with all of the nation of Israel. This book of Joshua is a book about war. And yet there's not a lot of warfare in it. What it tells you is who the priests were, where the ark was, when trumpets blew. The battles in this book look more like worship services because that was the point. The point was a holy God getting a people set apart to himself, living in his house and in his country. So this morning, we're going to walk through the three passages. The kids are going to hear over the next three Sundays. We're going to talk about Jericho. We're going to talk about the man that Joshua meets outside of it with a sword already drawn. And then we'll talk about AI, but not the AI we're used to, which threw me off. I had to look up, how do we pronounce this? AI. And this is where Israel loses. And one man's sin is the reason. And then we're going to look at the end of Joshua's life and the charge he gives. And so these are three passages, and tying them all together is that God fights for his people, and he will not share a camp with what belongs to him. And he does all of that to have people set apart to himself. So let's look at Joshua chapter 5 now. If we remember a couple of weeks ago, Joshua sent some men into Jericho to scout it out. And we heard about Rahab and how she protected the men and would be protected in the line of the Messiah. And so we come now after they've crossed the Jordan, and we meet Joshua here. And so look at Joshua chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 13. And the first thing that happens before these walls come down that we all know the story about, it's not a meeting, it's not a planning, attack meeting, it's not a battle plan that they set up. We're not talking through all of those things. It's who Joshua meets. And the man tells him the plan. And then we learn about what Israel's going to do. And so read with me Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes up and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as a commander of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his slave?" Joshua is out near the city scouting before the fight. Most commentators believe this was a scouting trip. And there's a man standing in front of him with a sword out of his sheath. One of the commentators points out that the sword points at the sword because the writer uses the specific Hebrew verb for drawing a blade. This is not a soldier resting, not leaning on his weapon. His weapon is out. It's in his hand and in attack form. And so Joshua asks the question only a general asks, "Whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man looks him straight in the eye and says, "No." It's not a yes or no question. He doesn't take a side. He has come to take command. He is the commander of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua knows exactly what that means. And so he falls on his face, calls himself this man's slave, and asks, "What does his Lord have to say?" Go look back at verse 13, and we see the most plain word in the sentence. It's a man. It's the easiest word to read, and it's one of the most important words in this entire book. The man is referred to many times in the Old Testament as just a man, and many times in the Old Testament as something much more. The Old Testament uses it when when three men come to Abraham's tent in Genesis 18, and before the chapter's over, you find out one of those is the Lord. And so this man standing here is probably, and we will look at it closer, not just a man. And then there's the sword, and that exact posture of a sword drawn in a hand turns up in Numbers 22, where Balaam's donkey sees the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with his drawn sword. It's the same picture, it's the same phrase, it's nearly the exact same circumstance, and that's the angel of Yahweh. And so Joshua 5:15, look at it. "The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Does that remind you of anything? Moses heard the same words at the burning bush. "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." That was a charge straight from God. And Joshua gets it from this man. So when we put this all together, Joshua worships this man, and the man allows it. The ground is called holy, and in the Bible, holy ground is the God's ground, the mark of his own possession. And when you turn the page to chapter 6, the writer quits distinguishing between this commander and Yahweh at all. The commander's words just become God's words. And remember what covenant Israel is under. You worship Yahweh and no one else. A created angel who let a man bow down to him would be breaking that very commandment. This man takes the worship and never flinches. So who is this man? It's Christ. before Bethlehem, standing outside of Jericho with a sword in his hand. The holy ground is his ground. And the general, Joshua, face down in the dirt, makes it unmistakable. And notice, Joshua asked the wrong question. He asked whose side this man was on. But God doesn't come to take Joshua's side. He came to take over. We always want the plan. We always want to know what's next. We always want to know where we're going. And God himself just gives us God himself. Don't move past that drawn sword too fast. The commander of Yahweh's army didn't show up outside of Jericho holding a scroll. He showed up armed because there was a war coming. And Israel was in it whether they planned to or not. John Chrysostom said, "You are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting. And suppose you can have a crown without the conflict. A Christian life has an enemy in it. We didn't pick the fight, and we don't get to decline it. And the same commander who stood in front of Joshua, has his sword drawn, is the one who helps us fight it as well." And so let's keep going into chapter 6. It opens with a sentence about the city. Jericho was shut up tight because of Israel. Nobody going out, nobody coming in. That sentence sits off to the side, like a parenthetical. The camera turns off of the commander for a moment, points at this locked up city, and then turns right back. And put that one sentence in brackets, and verse 2 picks up right where 5:15 left off, which means the battle plan we're about to hear comes out of the mouth of the man Joshua just worshiped. And that one sentence about the city cuts two ways. The gates are shut. The Hebrew doubles it up, making it emphatic. Nobody gets in. Nobody gets out. Israel can't storm it, and Jericho can't be starved into the open. The tighter it's locked, the bigger the miracle has to be. And God already had decided to take that city. We saw that chapters ago. And so a set of barred gates doesn't mean anything to God. But the author of this wants us to know this wasn't going to be an easy battle. This was a battle suspected to lose without God. And so let's see what Jesus' battle plan is. "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" The commentator puts his finger on the verb. It's a completed action, not "I will give Jericho to you." I have given it to you. Before they walked around it once, before one horn was blown, the city is already handed over. Past tense. And the word here, hand there, and the word for hand there is the ordinary word for your hand. The word the lexicon says the Old Testament reaches for when it means strength, what a person is able to do. Jericho is now inside Israel's reach, not because of anything Jericho or Israel is, because it was put there, because God put them there. And then we hear the plan, the one we all know. March around the city once a day for 6 days. 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark, and on the 7th day, go around 7 times. Blow a long blast, shout, and the walls drop straight down where it stands. If you read that as a military man, you would think it was ridiculous. There's no siege, there's no ramp, there's no gate being breached. It's a procession. 7 priests, 7 horns, 7 days, 7 laps. 7 is the number of completion, and it's stacked on this page until you can't miss it. This is a worship service that happens to bring down a city. And so the march starts. And here's something that we may miss. When Joshua tells them to go forward, the word is literally crossover. A commentator points out it's the same verb the book has been using for the Jordan. They crossed over the river. Now they cross over towards the city, and it's one continuous motion. And the writer ties it together with a single verb. And then Joshua gives one more order. And it's three negatives stacked back to back. Don't shout. Don't let your voice be heard. Don't let a word come out of your mouth. For 6 days, and the only sound in the valley is the trumpets and millions of feet on the ground, and not one voice. And nothing happens. They march around once and go back to camp and sleep. Up early the next morning, they march around again and go back to camp. And the text says that they did this for 6 days, and it says it in one sentence. But 6 days is not a single sentence when you're the one walking around 6 days quietly. Imagine what Jericho, the people of Jericho were saying as they were walking around. And if you don't need to imagine it, just remember what they said on VeggieTales. When they said, go away, or keep walking. Wasn't the song Keep Walking? Your brains are very small if you keep walking. Yeah. When I told Jenna I was going to use that joke, she said, you're dating yourself. I'm like, no, VeggieTales are timeless, right? Apparently they're not. They kept walking, and they kept walking, and the walking did not knock down that wall. And they went back down to their tents every night. And they did it not because they thought this was the best move to be able to take over Jericho, not because they understood what God was doing. They did it because they were obedient. And obedience is the word that we need to remember in this story. It's the word the New Testament reaches for when it looks back on this week. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Faith, Hebrews says. 7 days of walking in a circle is what faith looks like. There's silence in that week too. Not a word for 6 days. Whatever the men on the wall were saying to them, Israel had no answer for it. Because they'd been told, don't have an answer for this. And on the seventh day, they get up at dawn and they march around the city 7 times. And then the priests blew the trumpets and Joshua says, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. There's the word again, given. He's quoting the commander right back at them at the moment he commanded them to shout. Past tense. And then the shout doesn't come. The next 4 verses, we hear more commands from Joshua. Look at Joshua 16:17 with me, or 6:17 with me. And for 3 verses, we see this. After Joshua gives the command to shout, he then gives very clear commands. And the city shall be devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest as you are devoting them to destruction, you also take some of the things devoted to destruction and make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh, and they shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. And when we're taught to study scripture, we look for repeated phrases. And devoted to destruction is hard to read out loud because it's over and over and over again. Jericho and everything that was in it, all of the people and all of their possessions, were devoted to destruction. God had sentenced them all to death, all of their things to death, and had given them over to the hands of Israel. The city belonged to God. Anything that was of value went into the treasury of Yahweh. It didn't belong to the men. It wasn't theirs to plunder. The silver, the gold go into his treasury because they are holy to him. And there was a warning riding along with this. And Joshua doesn't yet say who's going to need this warning. We talk about that next. But he says, if you take from the devoted things, you turn the camp of Israel into the very thing this city is, destined for destruction. And we've known they were destined for destruction for many years. This battle was a long time coming. And then the battle starts, verse 20. So the people shouted. I don't know if any of you guys have been in war. I have not. But I can't imagine your best tactic is to shout at the enemy. The priests blew trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the walls fell down beneath itself. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. What I find interesting about this story is that the walls came down, but it wasn't like there was no army on the other side of this wall, these walls. They came down and they took the city and they wiped everything out. This was the most famous wall in the world. And the writer hands it in a single sentence. And then the part we don't like to read, they devoted the whole city to destruction. Everything in it, with the edge of the sword. The last phrase is a Hebrew idiom, literally the mouth of the sword. The sword eats the city. This is God's judgment on a people who sin. He told Abraham centuries before would take four generations to come to full measure, and now it's full. And right in the middle of the killing of all of this destruction, the two spies go and get Rahab. The Canaanite prostitute and her whole household walk out alive. And this is worth noticing. The men she once saved are the same men who save her. They set her outside the camp because she's still an unclean Canaanite. But she's out of the doomed city and she's saved. And the city burns and the metal goes to the treasury and the chapter ends the way that it must. Yahweh was with Joshua, and the report about him went through all the land. God had promised him exactly that. Jericho is defeated, and Joshua is raised up. And the marching wasn't what took the city. The shouting wasn't what took the city. The commander with the drawn sword took the city. And he said so before anybody took a single step. Israel's whole job was to walk in a circle for a week and keep their mouths shut. They did that. They obeyed. And God gave them the city. And their obedience isn't what earned the city, because we remember God had given them the city, past tense, before a single step was taken. But the marching is what it looks like to receive that benefit from God. And then we get to the next chapter, which is our second lesson, what the kids will be hearing about in a couple of weeks. Jericho ends with Joshua's name in every mouth in Canaan, and chapter 7 starts with the word but. And there are three things I want you to see in this chapter. What God saw before anybody else in Israel saw. What God said the problem was, and what the cost of disobedience is. Turn with me to chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll start on that word. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Remember the things devoted to destruction. Achan took. He kept them for himself. And we get to know that before the rest of the story does. The writer gave this to us, but Israel doesn't know this yet. And two words in that verse carry most of what that verse means. The first is the verb, acted unfaithfully. In Hebrew, it means to break faith, to be treacherous towards someone you are bound to. To be treacherous towards someone you are bound to. We think about faith in one context, but the lack of faith is to be treacherous towards God. And the lexicon's own example of that treachery is reaching for something that has been set apart as holy and keeping it for yourself. The word literally means what happened in the story. The silver and the gold was set apart as holy, and he kept it for himself. This is what acting unfaithfully looks like. It isn't the ordinary word for sin. It's the word for what Achan did. The second word that's worth pointing out is things devoted to destruction. In Hebrew, that is one noun. It's the word for something put under the ban and handed over whole to God. It's the same word that was repeated over and over again in the previous chapter. The city was under it. The silver and gold were under it. Rahab was the one life carried out from under it. And remember the warning Joshua gave. The one he never pinned on anybody. Take from the devoted things, and you make the whole camp of Israel a devoted thing. And verse tells us who the person was that needed that warning and didn't listen to it. And look where the writer set the story, right after Rahab. She is the Canaanite who ends up living inside of Israel. And he is the Israelite with a lineage. And the lineage is stated for a reason. And he will end up outside. And I think those two stories sit back to back to show us a clear contrast of what it means to obey and serve God in faithfulness and what it means to be unfaithful. And the writer gave us three generations of Achan to help us understand how far inside this man was. And the last line of the verse, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Two ordinary words. One is the common word for anger, and the other is the verb for burning, the one behind the old phrase, his anger was kindled. The chapter opens with a fire already lit. We get the preview. We get to see why what's happening next happens. Because one man out of 2 million disobeyed. And so Joshua sends men to spy out Ai. It's the same move he made at Jericho. Same scouts, same order of events, and the whole attack built to run the way Jericho ran. Hey, it worked with Jericho. Let's go take care of Ai. But something is a little different. When the spies came back from Jericho, they came back telling about Yahweh. These spies came back talking numbers. It's a small city, they say. Don't wear everybody out. 2,000 or 3,000 men is going to be fine. God doesn't even show up in their explanation. So 3,000 men go up and they run. And the men of Ai chase them from the gate and cut down 36 of them on the slope. Which when I read it, that small number stands out. It's only 36. And everyone ran. This is clearly an army that's used to losing nobody. Nobody fell at Jericho. And now the hearts of a whole nation turn because 36 out of 3,000 men fall. And I feel like a lot of times when people preach this chapter, they miss out on why Israel fell. It's easy to read these verses and the reasons Israel lost and say they got cocky, they didn't pray. We even touched on the fact that God didn't show up in their reporting. There's no mention of how Joshua planned or interacted with God about the plan for this. One commentator blames Joshua for not praying. Another praises him for not sitting around and resting on the last victory. Dale Ralph Davis says we are at sea until we take the writer's own sentence in verse 1 seriously. And verse 1 already told us why they lost. They lost because Yahweh's anger was burning against them. The defeat is not the reason for the wrath. The defeat is the evidence of the wrath. The fire of Yahweh was already lit against Jericho. They had been now devoted to destruction. But Joshua doesn't know that. And so looking in verse 6, He tears his clothes and goes down on his face in front of the ark for an entire day. And the elders are with him, and dust is on all their heads. And he prays a hard prayer. He says, "Why did you ever bring us across the Jordan only to hand us to the Amorites? We should have stayed on the other side. What can I say now that Israel has turned its back and run? The Canaanites are going to hear about it. They will close in. They will cut our name off the earth." And then Joshua says, "What will you do for your great name?" Joshua prays a lot like Moses prayed. Joshua pleads with God about his great name. And some people beat up Joshua for that prayer. They take cheap shots at him because we know what verse 1 said. But can you imagine if Joshua didn't know what verse 1 said, thought that all of Israel had obeyed? I mean, really, what's the odds that he even would notice that one out of millions disobeyed? He believed everything he saw. Israel was being obedient. God said he was going to take these nations into his hands. And then they lose the second battle that was supposed to be the easy one. And then look at verse 10 with me. Yahweh answers this prayer. And he doesn't answer it with comfort. He says, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face?" God doesn't thank him for praying. He tells him to get up. This isn't a problem of prayer. There's something in your camp and you need to go deal with it. Something is wrong in the house that you're leading and you need to go clean it up. And God specifically says what it is. He says, "Israel has sinned. They broke the covenant and they took from the devoted things. And also they stole because the silver and gold belonged in God's treasury. And they lied about it and they hid it in their own tents." Five times over, and every clause lands the same way. "And also, and also, and also." Until this sin had been named from every angle possible. And catch who God blames. He doesn't say Achan sinned. He says Israel sinned. One tent in a nation of tents. And God addresses the whole camp. Because that's what it did to them, and that's what he said before. If Israel keeps a single piece of this, you are destined for destruction, devoted to destruction. And Israel now is the devoted thing. They are now devoted to destruction. They marched around a city for a week, and one of them carried the devoted home. And he buried it in his tent. Look at Joshua 7:13 with me. "Rise up, set the people apart as holy, and say, 'Set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow. For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, there are things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst.'" He doesn't say, "Fall in line because I've given an order," and orders get obeyed. He says, "Set the people apart as holy, consecrate them." Twice he says that in a single verse. And God took a people out of Egypt to be his own, set apart to him, and every command he ever gives pointed to that. The land gets swept out so people can be holy. The city goes under the ban so the camp can stay clean. This was never obedience for obedience' sake. God never asks us to obey for the sake of what we need to do. He asks us to obey so we can be set apart as holy in an unholy land. Every single one of us. And if we go back to Joshua's prayer, God did answer it. Joshua asked what God would do for his great name. And this is what he does. He will not have people carrying his name across Canaan with stolen Canaanite gold under their tent floor. The nations were supposed to look at Israel and learn something true about God. A camp that helps itself to what belongs to God teaches them something else. And that didn't soften at the resurrection. Jerry Bridges opens a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, which if you haven't read it, read it, and then read it again. And in that book, Jerry Bridges says that God has called every Christian to a holy life. There are no exceptions to that call. Not for the plumber, not for the banker, not for the missionary, not for the stay-at-home mom. And the reason it gives is the same reason God gave Joshua. Because God is holy. Then God lays out how this next morning is going to go. In the morning, tribe by tribe, then family by family, then household by household, then man by man. And the one who is taken gets burned with fire, he and everything that belongs to him, because he broke the covenant and did a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua gets up early and brings Israel forward, tribe by tribe. And the tribe pulled out of the line is Judah. Judah is the tribe with the promise on it. Judah is the one Jacob said the scepter would never leave. The king comes from Judah. Judah leads the march, gets the largest share of the land. And Judah is the tribe that he's called out. And then the family, and then the household, man by man, and Achan is taken. And through every round, every single part of this, Achan doesn't say anything. Not when God announced there was something devoted to destruction in the camp. Not when the whole nation was told to consecrate itself. Not when his tribe was pulled from the 12. I feel like he would have even said something when 36 men didn't come home. Guilt would have hung over him. This story kind of reminds me of a story I probably don't have time to tell, but my parents adopted a whole bunch of kids, and one day the septic system backed up. And so Dad called out, you know, a plumber to come clean out the septic, cleaned it out and found a bunch of Snicker bar wrappers in the septic system that had clogged it. And we later learned at that point that one of my brothers was sneaking Snicker bars and flushing them down the toilet, thinking he had gotten away with stealing Snickers, I guess. So Dad lines all the kids up and says, I know that one of you guys have been stealing Snicker bars, and I want someone to confess, and no one says a word. And then he pulls out a baggie of poop-covered Snicker bar wrappers, and the second he holds the baggie up, I'll rat him out, Joel just goes pale white. Like, I thought those were gone forever. And so every time I hear this story, I think of Joel going pale white, not knowing how the Snicker bars ever got caught. And I think that's where Achan's heart was at. He was waiting to get caught, thinking he could continue to hide it forever. And when there was only one man left standing, Joshua turned to him and said, my son, he says, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. My son, those are not the words of a man who's enjoying this. Joshua had been told what Achan's destiny was. He didn't know who it was when he was told, and now he knows who it is. And so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. And then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. There's four verbs there. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That second one should cut us. To covet is to want what isn't yours with a want you can't govern. John Currid points out that the Hebrew word Achan uses for it is the very same verb Genesis 3:6 uses of Eve at the tree. She saw the fruit was good and a delight to the eyes and desirable, so she took it and she ate. She saw it, she wanted, she took it. Achan says, I saw, I coveted, I took. The five books between Eve and Achan lie between those two phrases. And Augustine had a phrase for the thing that the word describes. Covetousness, he said, is to desire more than enough. James Montgomery Boyce traces it back one step further and puts dissatisfaction underneath coveting. Before Achan wanted the gold, he was unhappy with the way God had arranged his life. 40 years of the same food and the same clothes, and then he saw the goods, and the dissatisfaction had somewhere to go. So Boyce describes it as dissatisfaction, then covetousness, then theft. No one starts at theft. No one accidentally steals something. The book of James talks about a similar chain. A man is dragged off and baited by his own desire. The desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and the sin grows up and brings forth death. Desire, sin, then death. And look at what Achan actually took. Silver, gold, and a mantle of Shinar. Those are two different sins, not one. The metal is greed, plain theft of what belonged in God's treasury. The Shinar is Babylon. That coat is imported. It is a label. Achan wanted to be rich. He wanted to look like the people whose city God had just leveled. And Francis Schaeffer puts his finger on both wants sitting in that sentence. The messengers run to the tent, and it is exactly where he said it was. They carry it back and pour it out before Yahweh. And the frightening part of that sentence isn't that the goods got poured out in front of the nation. They were spread out in front of the eyes of a holy God. And all of our sin will be one day. And then Joshua and all Israel take him up to the valley of Achor. And the writer won't let us round it off into a summary. He names it one piece at a time. Achan, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything he had, and the sons and daughters were right there in the middle of the list between the gold and the cattle. This is meant to humble us. This is meant to scare us. This is meant to remind us of how holy God is and how important obedience is. Joshua 7:25 says, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Remember how the chapter opened? The anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. And here at the end, Yahweh turned from his burning anger. The whole chapter sits inside of that anger. From the beginning to the end. And there's a question here, and the one I always get. Achan confessed. He told the truth. Yeah, it was at the 11th hour, or maybe later. But he told the truth in detail. And he was still burned. So what do we do with that? Let's do two things. One, look at where the confession came. He said nothing while the camp was told to consecrate itself. Nothing through four rounds of the choosing. He spoke when there was one man left standing, and it was him. And Joshua said, "Tell me what's going on." And that's not repentance running ahead of judgment. That is a man who talked because he'd been cornered. The hardness that kept him quiet through all of it is the fruit of the same sin. Almost never does sin act alone. Almost always sin acts with dishonesty. It is always hidden. It is always misleading where he's at. And the confession was never a lever that undoes consequences. God promised back at Jericho that if you keep this for yourself, Israel will be devoted to destruction. God forgives fully and disciplines completely. And those two have always run side by side. 36 men died because of Achan's sin. It stopped a nation in the midst of defeating countries. So when you think sin is private, it isn't. He buried it in the dirt of his own tent, and God knew. And don't file this under Old Testament severity, like it got gentler later. Does this remind you of anything from the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira? Sell a field, hold part of the money back that was for God, lie to the church about the gift they made to God. They pledged the money to God and quietly kept some back for their own with a lie on top, and they fell dead at the apostles' feet. Nearly the same story, but this side of the cross. Schaeffer called that the spine of the whole Old Testament, and it doesn't change. Blessing, then sin, then judgment. And when God's people come back to him after the judgment, the blessing starts up again and runs on. There's one more man to set next to Achan before we leave. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, you don't need to turn there. We're kind of running out of time. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is at the very end of his life, and he knows it, and he says he is already being poured out like a drink offering. For the time of his departure has come. And then three lines stacked. He fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will hand him on that day. And not only him, but everyone who loves his appearing. J.C. Ryle takes those verses and says one thing about death. Death is a solemn thing, and never so much so as when we draw near to it ourselves. The grave is a chilling, heart-sickening idea, and it is vain to pretend it is not. Yet here is a mortal man who can look calamity into the narrow house appointed for all living, and say, while he stands on the brink, I see it all, and I'm not afraid. And then Ryle takes the three lines apart the way Paul stacked them. I have fought a good fight. And Ryle says there, Paul speaks as a soldier because he fought the fight with the word and the flesh and the devil that most men shrink back from. I finished my course. And there he speaks as a man who ran for a prize over the ground that was marked out for him. And he didn't turn aside because it was hard. And I've kept the faith. And there he speaks as a steward, a man handed something valuable and asked to still have it at the end. Now look at these two men side by side. One got a heap of stones in a valley named Trouble. And the last words spoken over him were, Yahweh will trouble you this day. And the other got a crown handed to him by a righteous judge. And the last thing he said of himself is, I have kept the faith. And Paul doesn't say that he built the crown. He says it is laid up for him, that the Lord will award it to him, and that goes to everyone who loved his appearing. It's a gift from a judge who is righteous, to a man who spent himself in the fight he was put in. Achan had a tent with a mantle in it, silver under the floor, and he had nothing. And Paul was in a prison cell, and he kept the faith, and he had everything. So Christian, ask the question this chapter is really asking. Not, have I ever taken something? Ask, what is under the floor? Is there something in your life right now that belongs to God, that you have decided you are keeping, that nobody knows about but you and God? The whole nation walked around for days with no idea. And God knew in verse 1. And he always knows. And he tells us so we can be set apart, not so we can be humiliated. But the story doesn't stop at a heap of stones. In chapter 8, God speaks to Joshua again. Don't fear, don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men, go up to Ai, because I have given it, its king and its people and its city and its land into your hands. The same sentence he used at Jericho, and this time, God even hands them the plunder. Do to Ai what you did to Jericho, he says. Only this time, you keep its spoil and its cattle for yourselves. And if you look at that against chapter 7, the very thing Achan died for taking, God freely gives the next city over. Achan just did it before God said he was allowed. Israel didn't lose at Ai because they were outnumbered or outgeneraled. They lost because God was not with them, and God was not with them because there was something in the camp that belonged to him. And when he finally told him why, he didn't say, "Obey me because I said so." God says, "Be holy because I am holy." One man's hidden sin stopped a nation, and God stopped that nation on purpose. He would rather have 36 dead soldiers and a holy people than a winning army carrying stolen gold. And that leads us to the last lesson, and the way that this book closes out, and the way that the kids are going to close out this section of Scripture. And so we will look at the last two chapters, but we'll look at it pretty quickly. There's two things to see in these last two chapters. It's what God says he did and what Joshua asks them to do about it. Chapter 23 of the book of Joshua opens quite a bit later. It's after many days, after Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all of their enemies on every side. And by now, Joshua is old, he's advanced in years. The land finally has rest. This is the Hebrew word for activity coming to a full stop. The same word used of the ark settling after the flood and the rest of God's commands in the fourth commandment. The fighting is over, and the man who led all the fighting is running out of days. So the old man calls a bunch of the elders of the city, the heads and the judges, and kind of gives them his parting words. And he tells them this: hold on. Cling to Yahweh the way you have to this day. Be strong. Keep everything written in the law. Don't turn to the right or the left. And he lays that on the leaders on purpose. They're the ones who watched God do everything. They had a front row seat to see everything that was going on. And Joshua says, you saw this with your own eyes, so you're the ones who will hold the line. And then chapter 24 moves to the whole nation, and they're in Shechem. And before Joshua asks them for anything, he stops and he lets God talk. Look at verse 2 with me of Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your father lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So we start where God starts, because it isn't where we'd start. We probably wouldn't start these parting words with, "Your great-great-great-grandfather served other gods." Abraham's father was an idolater. The family tree of the people of God begins with a man on the wrong side of the river serving other gods. This wasn't earned. This wasn't something that they got because their great-great-grandfather served the right God. And then God talks for 12 verses, all in the first person. He is the one doing every single verb. "I took Abraham. I gave him Isaac. I sent Moses and Aaron. I brought you out. I gave your enemies into your hand. I sent the hornet ahead of you. And it wasn't your sword and it wasn't your bow. 12 verses in Israel isn't the subject of a single sentence that matters. God is. And he lands it on the land itself. I gave you a land you didn't labor for, cities you didn't build, and now you're eating out of vineyards and olive groves you never planted. And we've already met a man who couldn't wait for it. God had promised Achan the same thing, a house he'd never have to build, a field he'd never have to plant, all of it coming. And instead of waiting for God to hand it over, he reached into the one thing God had set apart for himself and took it. And God says, look at what I handed you, and you never lifted a finger for any of it. And then, verse 14 turns on two little words, so now. Here's the demand. I did this, and this for you, so now fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. So now, that's the hinge, the two little words that pivots off everything God just did, and over to what you're going to do about it. 12 verses of God, and then it's your turn. And the demand comes. Nobody in this room serves God in order to get everything that God gives. We serve him because he already came and got us. And watch what Joshua puts on the table and what he doesn't. He doesn't offer them nothing. He offers them the old gods from back across the river, the local gods of the neighbors whose land they're standing on, or Yahweh. Everybody in that field is going to bow to something before sundown. Joshua just makes them say it out loud, what it's going to be. And he goes first, out loud, in front of the whole nation, he says, me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people say the right thing. Far be it from us to forsake Yahweh. He's the one who brought us up out of the house of slavery. He did the signs in front of us. He kept us the whole way. Of course we're going to serve Yahweh. Put like this, hey, look at everything God did. Who are you going to serve? If you don't answer Yahweh, you're crazy. And Joshua responds in verse 19. Look at God's word. He said to the people, you will not be able to serve Yahweh. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. And that's how he closed this service. A man who watched this promise get made before, and he will not let them make it cheaply. And the reason he hands them is the one we've been standing on all morning. God is holy. We've met that holiness already this morning. It was a sword drawn outside of Jericho. It was the one who asked the sandals to come off because he was standing on holy ground. It was the fire that burned against the whole camp, the same holiness. And Joshua is telling them, you are about to make a vow to that God, so don't make it with idols still in your backpack. And the next thing out of his mouth, so now a second time, put away foreign gods that are in your midst and incline your hearts to Yahweh. He isn't slamming the door on them. He's telling them the cost. And the people say it one more time. We will serve Yahweh. We will listen to his voice. So Joshua cuts a covenant with them that day at Shechem. And he takes a large stone and stands it up under an oak and he says something strange to it. This stone is a witness against us, because it has heard every word Yahweh spoke to us. Israel has been dropping piles of rocks this entire story. 12 stones out of the Jordan so the children would ask what they meant. A heap of stone over Achan in a valley named Trouble. And now one stone under a tree at Shechem that heard the whole thing and will testify if they lie. and we pull it all together, God took a city they didn't take. God cleaned out a camp they had messed up. God handed them a land they never worked, out of vineyards they never planted. And then, and only then, he said, now choose. Christian, every single one of us is going to serve something this weekend. It's never a question of whether we serve. It's who will we serve. You don't get to serve God with one hand while the old gods sit in a box in the garage. You don't get to serve God one day while the rest of the days you serve yourself. He is a holy God. He's the one with the sword drawn, and he didn't take a side. Whose side are you on? No. He came to take command. Joshua's answer is the only real one on the table. He says it before anyone else votes. Me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. They chose him because he chose them first. And that stone under the oak heard every word of it. We must go home this week and remember, we will serve Yahweh. Let me pray. Lord God, where else would we go but serving you? Lord, you are unfathomably powerful and gracious to even share with us who you are. All the more gracious to share with us a love for us and blessing for us and your son at the cross so that we can turn from our sin towards you. And yet we are a feeble and weak people who continue to serve other things. Lord, keep us from idols. Keep us from serving other things. Keep us from hiding our sin. Help us all to be obedient. In your name, amen.